The tenth commandment, my friends, reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So you shall not desire the house of your neighbor, nor his farm, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In simple terms, you will not desire to make the wife of your neighbor yours. You will not desire to own his home, nor his servants, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor any of his domesticated animals. Generally, you will not desire to have the things that belong to your neighbor, because if you entertain these desires, you will sooner or later put them into action, and you will be doing sinful deeds. This is what the old law says. However, we need to mention that the 10th commandment connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. It is used as the last commandment as a sort of bridge to bridge the old law with the new law, or with the law of grace, as we say, with the commandments of the New Testament. The 10th commandment gives a certain depth, and it internalizes the actions of the previous commandments. It is known that when the Lord refers to the old law during his Sermon on the Mount, he gives an internal depth to an internal dimension and does not simply stay at the act of sin. For instance, according to civil law, citizens may feel that they are law-abiding as long as they don't break a certain law. Now, let's say that this law-abiding citizen was thinking to blow up his neighbor's house or to kill his neighbor. The civil authorities could not act against him based on these thoughts. And here, we can see how inadequate or ineffective the civil law is in this case. And if you happen to disagree, then call up the police and tell them that, look, my neighbor is thinking of killing me. Do something. They will tell you, well, there's not much that we can do until he actually makes an attempt to take your life. So you will arrest him after he kills me? What kind of protection is this? Well, that's how civil law works. It doesn't act on intentions and our thoughts. In other words, human law is not interested on how you think or what you may desire, but it addresses your actions. It only responds based on your actions. On the other hand, the law of God is not interested in your actions only, but how you think and how you may feel as well. And especially in the New Testament, when the Lord here enters the secret depths of the soul. He enters in that area of the soul that today we call the subconscious. And there he administers the medicine to sanctify men. The desire belongs to the interworkings of the heart and the soul, which will come up with a decision and will eventually carry out the action. For instance, when the 10th commandment refers to another man's wife, and we must say that this commandment is so specific. We find this very interesting that the Word of God names a number of things that belong to the neighbor. But when the commandment says, do not covet thy neighbor's wife, what does this mean? What does it mean when it says you shall not covet his house or his animals? Or his servants. Why? What is the significance of spelling everything out? Why all this specificity? Why couldn't the Word of God simply say, listen, stay away from your neighbor's things? The Word of God could simply say, stay away from your neighbor's belongings. But the Word of God here is very, very specific. Is the Word of God here redundant? Not so, my friends. There is great wisdom in the Word of God. And when he says, do not covet your neighbor's wife, the deeper meaning here is, be careful because adultery is around the corner. The suggestion here is that by desiring your neighbor's wife, you will soon break the commandment of adultery. You will commit adultery. So the word of God here, by placing the 10th commandment, it wants to protect you from the sin of adultery. So now the commandment, do not covet, because if you covet, you will eventually find yourself committing adultery. So don't do this, the Lord says. Do not covet your neighbor's house or garden. The suggestion is, desiring your neighbor's house or land, this will soon make you to want to see your neighbor dead. So it comes to remind the commandment, do not kill. If you are brothers or relatives and you feel that you were slighted and your brother took the land that belongs to you, and this often leads to murder. Many murders have taken place because of boundary disputes, or why did the one brother convince grandpa to give him the corner lot or the beachfront property? And these disputes divide families indefinitely. And very often, they cause many, many crimes. So when the Word of God says, don't covet your neighbor's animals, oxen or donkeys, here the reminder is, be careful, because by entertaining these thoughts, you will end up stealing. So my friends, the 10th commandment essentially is found in the previous commandments, because coveting or desiring is the root of all those things forbidden by law. That's why this commandment is positioned last, and from this bridge, as we mentioned, we pass over to the New Testament, to the law of the New Testament, or the commandment of the New Testament, rather, because the New Testament enters the depths of the soul and works on this anatomy of desire. And the 10th commandment somehow summarizes all of the above and says, don't covet anything that belongs to your brother. Anything and everything that belongs to your brother, whether mentioned in this commandment or not, which comes to show the total expulsion of desire. And on this subject, St. Gregory Palamas, Archbishop of Thessaloniki, writes, do not desire anything that belongs to your neighbor, nor his land, nor his property or money, nor his social status or his glory. Again, do not become jealous of his homes and property, money and tools and automobiles. Do not let this evil overtake you, because this desire comes from the evil one, because you will end up sinning against your neighbor. Now, what is this desire? What is desire in general? The satisfaction of egotism. I repeat, the satisfaction of egotism, and consequently a condition caused by the fall. This did not exist before the fall of Adam and Eve. And in the beginning of this egotistical desire, we have paradise itself. This desire started inside paradise when the first created humans sought to satisfy their egotistical desire, the desire of self-theosis, desiring to become gods by themselves, regardless of what God thought. Thus, very soon, this initial desire becomes the birth giver of all sins. So desire enters the first couple from the moment that they saw that the fruit was to be desired, the fruit was pleasing to the eyes, and the presence of this desire became felt after the suggestion of the devil. And once they coveted the fruit, they touched it, and then they ate from it. Now, how does this desire enter every human being? First, as pleasure for the body, as we have in the case of gluttony, fornication, and all the sensual pleasures. And second, as pride for the soul, as vainglory, vanity, arrogance, and so on. So desire now governs the entire man, his body and his soul. And the anatomy of sin is described by St. James, the brother of God, as follows. Each one or everyone is tempted by his own desire. So desire is not something out there. I'm tempted because the desire exists inside of me. Desire is something within me. It is my product. So we are tempted by our own desire. We are dragged and enticed when the object of our desire is placed in front of us. So evil desire is like an evil seed that becomes planted in our heart. And if this evil seed germinates, finds the proper ground in our heart and soul, then this desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death, spiritual and physical. We find all this in the first chapter of James, the Epistle of St. James. And if you remember, a few years ago, we analyzed and interpreted the entire Epistle of St. James. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, my friends, when desire takes on flesh and bones, then it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully accomplished, then sin is carried out, it gives birth to death, and we must admit that many, many deaths take place from this kind of evil desire. So if desire is not conceived in men, then he stays totally unaffected. Through orthodox ascesis and exercise and struggle, a man can reach the state of apathy, when a man becomes totally dispassioned, when he eradicates his passions. The Greek word is apatheia, or being free of passions. And when you reach this state of no desire, you become desireless for the things of this world. Then everything mentioned in this commandment leaves you very, very indifferent. You're totally unaffected by the estate of your neighbor or his belongings. You have no interest in his material things. Nothing fazes you. When man reaches a state of dispassion, when he becomes free of all passions, nothing adulterous, nothing lustful or egotistical, nothing at all. None of all these things really exist for the supersonic of orthodox spirituality, for the person who has succeeded in eradicating every passion. However, St. John the Evangelist further comes to add to this that for everything in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the arrogance of the lifestyle. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because everything in the world has to do with the cravings of the flesh, first of all. What should I eat? What should I drink? How to have more excitement during my fornication? This world is becoming a sex cesspool. More food and more drinks and more pleasure. Second, the desire of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, the center of the merchants of the screen, how to attract the eyes, how to keep the eyes lusting. Comment is mixed with fornications and lewdness and movies with murders and rapes and killings. And third, the arrogance of the lifestyle, which is the promotion and exposition of the wealth. I have homes, motels, hotels, condos, money, gold, yachts, the whole nine yards, automobiles, glory, all these things that people love to boast about. So what is this world all about? The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance of the luxurious lifestyle. That's why many of our Christians would like to leave the world, because on the outside and far away from this lifestyle, the uprooting of these passions becomes a reality. Now you may ask me, is it totally impossible for someone to eliminate these passions in the world? No, it is not totally impossible. I have to agree with our church fathers because they have experienced these things in practice. St. Gregory Palamas, whose interpretation we are using here in the Ten Commandments, used to support the case that noetic prayer is not befitting only to monks, but it can be exercised by lay people as well. Another monk, a contemporary of St. Gregory by the name of Job, was claiming the opposite, contradicting St. Gregory. Job was living at a skete in Veria, in northern Macedonia, and God himself revealed to monk Job that St. Gregory was correct, and that this prayer belongs to the lay people as well, and it is not exclusively meant for monks. So I would suggest to you, my friends, let's not divide the gospel, a certain gospel for monks, a little different gospel for priests, and another set of rules for lay people. No, let's not make these erroneous distinctions. The gospel is one. Christianity is the same for all people. You know, I always looked at it this way, and St. Gregory Palamas does not make any distinctions between the different callings within Christianity. I told you this before, Christianity is but one ladder, one staircase, the same staircase for everyone. We're all able to walk the same stairs. Now, it is possible for the one who lives in a desert to be a few stairs ahead, a few steps ahead of us, a few steps higher. But we emphasize he's on the same staircase, the same ladder. He's not taking a different set of stairs. We do not have two stairways to heaven. There's only one stairway to heaven. And this is common for all people. Obviously, this has been proven through the centuries and through church history. And we see this today as well. I happen to have personal experience in this matter. I know that there are many people who have uprooted this desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance of the lifestyle. They have done away with these desires, even though they live in the world. If you will, I feel sorry for my sake, but many of these people have surpassed us priests and monks. We who live away from the world find ourselves trailing behind some of these people in the world. So it is not totally unrealistic for people in the cities to live a life of spirituality. And why should we find this surprising? What do you think? Only people who live in the mountains, only monks will be saved? Who told you such a thing? Who told you this? My friends, all of us will be saved if we keep God's commandments. But now, let's see what gives birth to this desire in general. First and foremost, as we mentioned, our fallen human nature, the fallen nature of Adam, the one that we all possess. This fallen nature, the sinful nature of Adam, is what gives birth to desire. So let's not look to correct ourselves by external means. Let's not try to blame our environment. The problem is rooted inside of us. The environment may simply provide a number of temptations and irritations and simply may enhance negatively our internal situation. Let's always keep this in mind. This is very, very important. Second, the tendency to go along with the crowd, and in the younger years, we call this peer pressure. There's a certain feeling that forces us to want to belong. And here we see people in general to be under the influence of two opposite feelings and two tendencies. The feeling of wanting to fit in and the feeling of uniqueness. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be left out. We do it because everyone else is doing it. And again, this is something that we feel that we must do because we need to belong. This is one of our innate tendencies. And then we have this other extreme, the other tendency, to watch and see, what is everyone else doing? I want to do something entirely different so I can stand out. So these two tendencies come out of our human nature because they express our common nature and the presence of personalities, the presence of personhood, which are unique, and that's why we want to express ourselves in a unique way. So these tendencies spring out of our very own human nature. An extension of this desire to be unique is the desire of exclusivity, or to possess a certain object all by myself. Some women will refuse to share their recipes with other women. They want to be known as the best cheesecake or pie makers, and they will guard these secrets. I wish to own something that no one else will be able to have. The reverse takes place as well. The desire to have exactly what the other person has, and here the feeling is strong jealousy. My neighbor has a swimming pool, and I must build one at all costs. My neighbor has a vacation home, and I must get one as well. The fifth cause of coveting is the passion of greed. The tendency to want more and bigger and better, and I believe this passion here is the number one cause of coveting, and has a great number of victims among us Christians. Pleonexia in Greek. The need or the desire to constantly look for more, not because I need it, but because I want it. Because I falsely believe that this will add to my happiness. One horrible example of this in the Old Testament are the graves of desire. We find these graves in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, and after the 18th verse. We will only touch on this briefly here. Now, what happened? During the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, a number of Egyptians, being disenchanted with the Egyptian authorities, they decided to come along with the Israelites. These Egyptians now began to get homesick, and they desired the foods of Egypt. So they sat on a corner somewhere, and they started crying. They desired the fish of Egypt, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They were saying to Moses, "Now who's going to provide us with the fish of Egypt available to us for free, and the cucumbers and the melons, leeks and onions and garlic?" They were craving for these things. And yes, we have manna, but who's going to give us meat? And they started to cry. Obviously, we're only summarizing here. You may look the story up in Exodus, but the fact is that God responded and said, "I see their dilemma and their ungratefulness, and I will give them meat," he says to Moses. "I will give them so much meat that will come out of their nostrils." And suddenly flocks of quail swamp the camp, and the quail fall measured 3 feet high. Each family collected tons upon tons of quail, and they ate and ate, and they began to preserve them with salt. They couldn't find any freezers in the desert, obviously, so salt was the only preservative. And this method of preservation was inadequate. And due to the immense quantity of the quail, the meat was still in their teeth, and cholera struck. The camp became a morgue. As a result of the inadequate preservation, thousands of them died. And the graves that received their bodies were named graves of desire. The name is very characteristic. Graves or tombs of desire. Now, how do we do away with desire, which is the birth giver of all evils? St. Gregory writes, "Not only we should not want more than we need, but we should give to all those in need. We should not be influenced by what the world does. We have our way, and they have theirs. We must share in the joy of those who are happy." St. Paul says, "Rejoice with those rejoicing," so we cannot brood any seedlings of envy and jealousy. Our tendency towards greed, we will fight with our faith, our charity, and our faith in the providence of God. St. Paul says, having covers and enough to eat, let's be content with these things. We will do with what we have. We will only take care of our needs. And do not make the care, or do not turn the care of the flesh into desire. St. Paul continues, we need to take care of our body, no doubt. We must feed it, cover it, and so on. But this simple care of the body is bypassed, and the goal becomes pleasure and fulfillment of numerous desires. In Fighting Desire, St. Gregory also writes, to return the lost object. Do not pick up lost objects in the street. There's a law in the Old Testament that says, if you find the lost ox of your enemy or his lost donkey, you will not ignore it, and you will not take it either, but you will take it and bring it back to his owner, to your enemy. And this is a fantastic law, because once you take this animal back to the owner, who up to this point might be your enemy, by you bringing the animal to him, he will appreciate your act of kindness, and he will no longer be your enemy. We also fight desire when we abstain from all forms of gambling. When we don't buy lottery tickets, we don't go to casinos, we don't gamble, we don't play cards. All these belong to goddess Luck, the fairy godmother of desire. My friends, if we begin to theologize and ponder on the things of this world, we will find them very, very poor, rubbish, according to St. Paul. Rubbish according to what awaits those that keep God's commandments. We need to develop depth and insight to learn to live by using the things of this world for our existence without abusing them. We will use certain things to live, but we will not abuse them. And worse yet, we should not become so attached that we become abused by these elements. My friends, we all have inherited this desire after the fall. And since we have it, let's begin to sanctify it. Let's begin to desire Christ, who is all desire according to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. His pharynx is sweet, and he is all desire, the very thing that he says in his gospel. The desire of his person, the desire of the kingdom of God, the desire of the communion of the saints, the desire of holy things and holy objects in our daily lives, the desire of the spiritual life and holiness. My friends, if we sanctify our desire in this fashion, then we will return to the old paradise. We will become what Adam and Eve was before the fall, or even more, we will become like the new Adam, Jesus Christ. We'll become Christ-like, we'll become God-like, and all these when we begin to work the paradise according to the ancient commandment. In other words, by working the Ten Commandments. And by guarding paradise, by keeping the Ten Commandments, and under these circumstances, evil desire will not be conceived to drag us to taste the forbidden fruit, which leads to death. And by achieving all these things, we will discover that we have truly lived.
Τα πάντα ηγούμε σκύβαλα είναι, ή να Χριστόν κερδίσω. Τα πάντα θεωρώ σκύβαλα για να κερδίσω τον Χριστόν. Η μόνη μου επιθυμία. Γιατί εκείνο όλος ο θησαυρός. Ακούστε και δύο παραβολές. Της είπε ο Κύριος, του κεκριμένου θησαυρού. Κάποιος λέει, για να κάλυψες ένα χωράφι μέσα, θα μένω θησαυρό. Πήγε, πούλησε τα υπάρχοντά του, να αγοράσει το χωράφι για να αποκτήσει τον θησαυρό. Ο θησαυρός είναι ο Χριστός. Αλλά πούλησε όλα τα υπάρχοντά του. Δηλαδή, ξεπούλησε τα πάντα για να αποκτήσει μία επιθυμία, την επιθυμία του Χριστού. Και η παραβολή του πολυτύπου Μαργαρίτου. Ένας έμπορος είχε εμπορεύεται ο Μαργαριτάρ και αγόραζε. Κάποτε βρήκε έναν μεγάλον πολύτιμο Μαργαρίτη. Επούλησε όλα τα άλλα Μαργαριτάρια για να αποκτήσει τον πολύτιμο, τον ένα Μαργαρίτη. Που σημαίνει όλα έχουν κάποια αξία στη ζωή αυτή. Όλα. Αλλά μπροστά στην αξία Χριστός δεν υπάρχει τίποτα. Όλα σκιάζονται. Συνεπώς, η πρώτη και μεγάλη, το α και το ω της Αγίας Επιθυμίας είναι ο Χριστός. Γι' αυτόν το άσμα ασμάτων λέγει το εξής στο 5 κεφάλαιο κόμμα 16. Αν και θα έπρεπε να λέγει κανείς ολόκληρο το βιβλίο, είναι αυτή η επιθυμία, η επιθυμία του Χριστού. Δεν ξέρω αν κάποτε θα μας δοθεί η ευκαιρία αυτό το εκ πρώτης όψεως σκανδαλώδες βιβλίων της Παλαιάς Διαθήκης, το άσμα ασμάτων, κάποτε να το αναλύαμε. Δεν ξέρω. Θα το ευχόμουν όμως και το επιθυμούσα. Αγία επιθυμία. Πιστεύω και σε εσάς Αγία επιθυμία να το ακούσετε. Εκεί λοιπόν λέγει στο 5ο κεφάλαιο στίχος 16, λέγει η νύμφη για τον νυμφίον των ηγαπημένων, των αδελφιδούν των ηγαπημένων, φάρινξ αυτού, και είναι ο Χριστός. Και η νύμφη είναι η Εκκλησία. Είναι η Εκκλησία, η ψυχή και η Εκκλησία.